Thank you, Molly. Molly's good at announcements. I think we got somebody to help us with that. Lou told her 45 seconds, right? He told you, and you crushed it. Great job. 45 seconds. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. I wanted to work from verse 1 down to verse 20, but before I came out for service, I felt a really strong impression from the Holy Spirit just to do verse 1 and 2. And the service, I preached for about 50 minutes, so it was good that I listened. There's a lot here in this portion that I want to show you this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I agree with what my brother said, who's one of our pastors here. You know, it's so wonderful to be excited about the Lord and to worship Him with a lot of emotion and spirit. But equally important is to try to like settle in and allow the Lord to speak to us through His word and truth so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of who He is and we can better worship Him with our total being. So I encourage you just to try to really listen in when we go deep into God's word. Try to grab what you can. It's a mixed multitude. You got people among us who know the word better than I do, undoubtedly. And then you got people who maybe don't even know Christ yet. And yet the Lord, through His word, because it's the living word, He'll meet each person in the room. So whoever you are, wherever you find yourself, whatever your Bible IQ is this morning, really is irrelevant. God will speak to you if you'll just lean in and try to grab what it is that He has for you. So I encourage you to do that. You're here, so you might as well be all here, right? That's what Jim Elliot said. He said, wherever you are, be all there. And it's simply profound. So let's put our phones away. Let's try to focus here and receive from the Lord our portion this morning. An art that is getting more difficult, just sitting and listening to a monologue. Yet this is what God has designed. He knew what 2023 would be like, and yet He gave us the pattern for the church to follow, Acts 2:42. So we stick with the script, and we don't try to get cute and clever. Amen? Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Let's read 1 and 2 together. You can follow with your eyes. I'll read out loud. We'll pray. And we'll re-invite the Holy Spirit just to fall on His word, and then we'll move through this here. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, end of verse 1, tetrarch of Euteria and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, verse 2, being noticed the high priests, then it says wonderfully, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So Lord, we invite you just to fall upon this place afresh. Jesus, we believe that you're in our midst. Your word is clear. When just a few are gathered together in your name, Lord, there you are in the midst. We've sung to you the last 30 minutes, Lord. We've exalted you. That's been our only agenda, Lord. Our only intention is to forget about ourselves and our circumstances and the horizontal, Lord, and to get lost in the beauty of your presence, Lord. We've done our best to do that. Now we ask that you would hold us, Lord, captive to your word, that you can speak truth to us, that the challenge, God, that is on the pages this morning before us would rise and penetrate the depths of our hearts and move us to the right response, to having conviction, Lord, of being men and women of your word. So, Lord, I ask that you'd guide my mouth. It's tricky just to handle two verses for this length of time, but God, I trust in the ability that you'll give. So speak through me to your people. God, clearly what it is I believe that you already spoke to me, let it come out, Lord, the way that you want it to. That we'd all have ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to receive our portion. And Jesus, perhaps I should back up here and just say, please forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us, God, of our sins of commission, our sins of omission, and anything, Lord, that would hinder us from fully experiencing the beauty of your presence and holiness. And it's in Jesus' name and always for Jesus' glory, everyone in second service said, amen. So we begin here, very interestingly, the way Luke, the doctor, synchronizes these opening verses, he gives us this historical information that is beyond biblical information. Not that I personally ever put more stock in anything other than the Bible, but I do want you to see here the Holy Spirit has inspired the doctor's writing, the way that he pens these things here before us, that it is historical also in addition to being biblical. If you're trying to chronicalize where we are in the study of Luke, we're skipping about 18 years ahead from where we left off in chapter 2. Remember, Jesus was 12 years old, and he was found on the southern steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem during Passover, reasoning, listening, going back and forth with doctors of the law. Mary and Joseph go back, they get him, and he makes his way back home to Nazareth with them. These are the silent years of Christ. We don't know much between 12 and about 30, so we skip ahead here beginning in chapter 3. We're not going to fully come to the person of Jesus per se. We always come to Jesus, but in our study this morning, we're going to be handling his forerunner, but I just kind of want to help you understand what it is that's going on. So Luke, the doctor, he did much diligence here. He sets the scene internationally. He's going to tell us what's going on in Rome. He sets the scene nationally. He's going to tell us what's going on in Israel. And then he sets the scene, thirdly and finally, in verse 2, spiritually, by telling us what's going on in the temple. It says, in the 15th year, we'll move slow. Beginning here, he says, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Historical information. This is an historical account. He's working to a climactic conclusion here at the end of verse 2. He says this whole thing took place so that you can chronicalize it when Tiberius was reigning and ruling. Now we know, if you like history, you know too, that Tiberius began to reign around 14 AD and he reigned to about 37, 38 AD, which puts us to the year 28, 29 AD. That's where we are right now in our study. Secondly, he says, he gives six characters here to help us understand what's going on in his synchronization. He says, secondly, here he brings to the scene Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate reigned from 26 AD to 36 AD. So he's just further cementing that we have a historic time period. Now, I want to do a little parenthetical portion with you, real quick, and just say that the Bible is always ahead of the rest of the world. So the Bible told us, Luke told us 2,000 plus years ago, that there was a governor on the scene when these events took place named Pontius Pilate. Up till 1961, our world laughed at people who believed such a thought that there was a Pontius Pilate. The secular world made fun of Christians, saying, I can't believe that you would embrace and believe there's no historical evidence of him. Then what do you know? An interesting thing happened in the Middle East back in 61. The Egyptians built the Aswan Dam. They stopped and cut down, that was their intention, the level of silt going into the Nile, which would move up the coast of Israel and make these huge sand dunes. And as these sand dunes would start to die back, all of a sudden, coincidentally, quote unquote, sarcastically, an Israeli helicopter from the air saw a horseshoe shape in the sand. So Israelis, listen, every time I go, I've been five times, every time we go, they're always excavating something new. The most recent outstanding excavation I'm aware of, well, there's a couple, but one is the city of David, to the degree that they've uncovered that, his palace, but also where Paul was imprisoned before he was shipped over to Rome to stand before Caesar. They've uncovered where his cell was underground by this very place I'm speaking to you of right now. They just started that dig, so there's reason to come back with us next year. It's just, it gets better and better. It's like a blooming onion as we move closer to the lunch hour. You know, it just, you keep peeling back, or for me, I would prefer a stuffed artichoke. You know, you just keep peeling back the leaves and you get closer, we call in our family, to the treasure, the heart with the stuffing upon it. Anyway, so as this began to happen, the helicopters from the air see this horseshoe shape in the sand there. So they go down, they excavate it, and they found, if you were with us last month, you were there worshiping the Lord, they found the theater of Caesarea, but not just the theater of Caesarea where Paul stands before Agrippa and such, but also the whole city of Caesarea on their coastline under these sand dunes. And while they were discovering all that, what do you know? They find this plaque that reads, Pontius Pilatus, the praetorium or prefect of Judea. So that's in 1961. Luke says, I told you this 2,000 years ago, but do what you would with the information that you want to receive. Now, I'll never think of Caesarea by the Sea or Maritime the same. When I read this, I'm immediately having an envision of our experience there last month, and it's not spiritual. But nonetheless, I want to paint a picture for you because it's in my head, so I want it to be in your head also. I was talking right outside of this horseshoe city, these remains that have been uncovered. You're standing in this Roman city, it's spectacular. And we gave the group some free time to walk around and just kind of explore. And I'm talking to one of the ladies from our church on the trip, and it's like a very moving conversation. She's letting me in on really intimate details of her life. It's a little bit of a sad story, so I'm pretty somber with her. And all of a sudden, I both see and hear ruckus simultaneously. And our group is free to wander about. And whenever there's a lot of noise and our group, our guys specifically, are free to wander about, you know something is going on if you've gone to this church long enough. And sure enough, there is a wrestling match taking place with one of our guys. And I'm pretty sure nothing like this has ever happened to date in this ancient Roman city since they've uncovered it in 1961. One of our guys is wrestling an Israeli, and our guy whooped him. So if it weren't the case, I wouldn't have told you the story. You know, our champion beat theirs. Mind you, the champion of theirs was only 16 years old. That's beside the fact. You know, there was this ruckus going on. I now see and hear not just our guys, but my brother in the center of it. Like, it's fight night. He's got the Israeli on this arm and our guy over here. Then he moves his arm and he lets them go, and our guy's double-legging him onto his back. So it was a pretty proud moment for our group at Caesarea. By the sea, we do have footage of this. I don't have it prepared to show you right now, but maybe I could work on showing you next week. We left this site with our guys carrying our champion on their shoulder. So I'm pretty sure that all of the guides that work this site and anyone else who was around that day will never see what was once this holy place the same, you know. Our guy had blood dripping down his knees, dirt all over him, but it was probably one of my most proud moments of the whole trip. It was in this place that they found this plaque that reads Pontius Pilate, the Praetorian Prefect of Judea. And if you're a student of God's word, then you know that this governor will have much to do with the crucifixion eventually of Jesus Christ. So he is the Roman representative introduced to us here in verse 1, the governor of Judea. He's not of Roman origin. He's actually Spanish. He's from Seville, Spain. When he was young, he joined the Roman legions, and he was always looking for his break, his significant role in life, which I suppose helps you empathize, for lack of better words, with him, for him, at the end there when he hands Jesus over to that bloodthirsty crowd. He was a man pleaser. Remember his wife, Claudia Procula. That's how he got his break. He marries her. She's the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. Remember, she comes to him and warns him and says, I've had dreams about this man, speaking of Jesus. You're to have nothing to do with him. But he was a coward. He didn't have a backbone. And so he gave into the crowd and gave them Barabbas to be free and Christ to be crucified. So Pontius Pilate, a real historical figure. Thirdly, Luke says of his several characters, he introduces us to give us a time period. He says Herod is also the tetrarch at this time over a certain region. Listen, you read your Bible, you read of all these Herods, and you wonder which Herod is which. There's so many. This Herod here that's being introduced to us at the start of chapter 3 is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's a little guy with little man syndrome. He's 4 feet 11, historians say maybe not even. So he nicknames himself Herod the Great. You know, Herod the big guy. You know, if monster trucks were a thing back then, he would have drove one. You know, he's got little man complex big time. So this is his son Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. Then Philip, Herod's brother, he also begins his reign. He's the fourth guy in verse 1. In 4 BC, this is the year that their father died, so he gives to three of his sons territory over the region. Philip reigns till 34 AD. Then there's Lysanias at the end of verse 1. I'll be honest, I'm sure to your dismay, there's less about him, a little more difficult to track down. But Tiberius, the first introduced in verse 1, is the most important person for you to note here historically. I didn't do all that to bore you. I'm trying to show you something. This is not just a biblical account that serves the Bible writer well. Luke, the doctor, a great note taker, is saying this is an actual literal historical time period. what he's about to say in verse 2, this amazing phenomenon of an event here that takes place when the word of God came upon John the Baptist in the wilderness. This is the year. This is the oversight of the leaders of the land. This is what was going on in the church. That's what he says in verse 2. It was Annas and Caiaphas who were the high priests. That's strange, but it's historical. There's not normally two high priests. There's normally just a high priest. But he said the season that the word of God came upon John the Baptist was this peculiar season when there were two high priests. Annas, the first of the two mentioned in verse 2, he's of the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses, which gave him that legitimate right to have this position, not ethically, because he was not ethic, but by way of lineage. He was holding his office from 6 AD to 15 AD. Then the Romans removed him because he simply wouldn't cooperate and they feared him. So they put in his place his son, and that didn't work out, and then somebody else, and that didn't work out. So finally, they grab a man named Caiaphas, secondly introduced here in verse 6, who was the high priest from 18 to 37 AD, who was the Roman appointee. So you have two high priests co-reigning. One, the Jews recognized, that was their guy Annas, who had the rightful place, and then the other, Caiaphas, who the Romans recognized, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. There'll be a test in just a minute here, but he ran to check on him for everything anyways, his father-in-law, Annas. But either which way, this is a very unusual time period, but nonetheless, it's historical, and Luke wants you to know that. Because what's about to happen here in verse 2 is worth everybody's attention. God has been silent to the nation of Israel for 400 years. Okay, our nation is not even 250 years old. And it seems like, you know, the way that the world, our nation is going right now, it seems like based on the actions of men, based on the actions of what we're surrounded by, it seems like God has been silent all of our existence as a nation. And he has not, and we know that, and he's speaking still today. But you can understand, if we're not even 250, and this is a 400 year time gap from the last time God spoke to the prophets to what it says here in verse 2. That's a lengthy time as the chosen people of God not to hear from their God. These are the silent years. And then all of a sudden it says, during this historic time period, heaven opens and God has himself a mouthpiece once again to speak to the human race. And listen, this is a guy that the Bible says, John the Baptist, he is the greatest prophet born among women. So listen, we're not going to do anything too crazy right now. We're going to just sit and kind of grab a hold of what's in front of us here, because what's there to consider is enormous. Okay, there's a phrase that's given to us by Luke that doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. And that is this phrase that the word of God, the Rhema of God, the speech of God, the heart of God through language came to a man, came upon a man when it wasn't coming to anyone else. I mean, you see it internationally, nationally, spiritually. Everyone, even if they're close to God with their mouths, is to some degree far from him with their hearts. God has finally found an individual. And he's in the wilderness, a wild guy with honey and locusts and his beard, long hair, a leather sash. I mean, an unlikely guy. He's finally got himself a mouthpiece to speak forth his heart to his people. And the message that he's going to speak is power. He's the greatest prophet that is born among women, and he never did a miracle. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Ezekiel. He's greater than Isaiah. He's greater than Jeremiah. He's greater than any prophet that precedes him. Because his message is a message of power. His message is a message of anointing. And next week, we're going to camp with it. And we're going to look at it. And we're going to ask the Lord to help us to kind of mimic his footsteps to some degree. But before we can do any of that, we have to back up. Before we look at the message, we have to look at the work of the Spirit and the messenger. That's John. This is the only time this phrase is used in an individual, that the word of God, the Rhema, came upon a person. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that he did that often with the prophets. It was many times that the word of God came upon one of them. But this is historical in that this is the only instance in the entirety of the New Testament where there's such wonder attached to one individual, where heaven opens and God finds himself somebody whose heart is so bent before him that he says, I can speak through him to a lost generation. Now I wanna bust it open with you and just think this through. He's the son of Zacharias. That's what it tells you in verse 2. I'm going to just use verse 2 to preach for the duration besides where I flip to. He's the son of Zacharias. To you, maybe that doesn't mean much, but to him, it meant a life to some degree of ease, because Zacharias was a priest. Actually, both him and his wife Elizabeth were of the lineage of Aaron, so he's got like a double blessing, this John the Baptist, this only son of theirs, where he could have lived a life of comfort being a part of this lineage. He could have been a priest. That would have looked like him studying, you know, in Jerusalem, him learning from his father, him beginning his ministry at 30. That's how old you had to be back then to be a priest, and then retiring at 50, 20 years, 20 in, 20 out. There's a book, the Bible. There's an additional writings to the books from the Pharisees, all these rules, regulations. This is for this cleansing, this is for this sin. You know, they're like, you just flip, oh, what do you got going on? Okay, this is what the law says. Here's what you do. In so many of ways, it didn't require such intimacy with the Lord to be a priest. In so many of ways, you're just kind of a part of that religious status quo. You just kind of still in ministry, but you fall apart of just this number of what's already going on. God says, I'm looking for something different than what's already going on. I'm looking for a heart. I'm looking for a person. And listen, scholars say, and I'll share this more next week, scholars say that throughout the duration of John's ministry, it was over 1 million people that came to listen to him preach. Never did a miracle, but there was power in his punch. Listen, here's what's the problem today. If the gospel were a poison, it's not strong enough to kill anybody. And if it were a medicine the way it's being preached, it's not strong enough to heal anybody the way it's being preached. And I think that could have been the commentary of John's day too. In the schools, in the seminary, in the temple, in the secular government, you know, offices. It's like God's like, man, there's not a guy yet whose heart is bent toward mine and yielded to mine in such a way. He's looking for a man. That's what the Bible says often for every generation. He's just looking for a man or a woman who will be themselves, whoever they are, and yield all that they are in entirety to the Lord. He could have went the way of ease. He could have been a priest. But there was something burning in his heart greater than that. Since his conception in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. God had a calling upon him. And the Lord works in such a wild way, but it resonates so much with me because of my story, maybe some of you here today too. And what God does to impart to him the message of the generation he's going to reach is he takes him away from everything and everyone and he brings him to the wilderness. That's what it tells you in verse 2. He brings him to the wilderness. If you've never been to Israel, maybe when you hear the word wilderness or you read it, you're thinking of like desert. Or maybe you're thinking of more of like a forest. It's definitely not a forest. When it says wilderness, it's like rocky, arid terrain. It like this, just this open, barren place. God drives him there. God brings him there for that to be his school. Oh, I mean, his parents probably had passed off the scene many years before this. They had him when they were super old in age. They were very elderly. He wouldn't have even been able to go to their funeral because he's a Nazirite. And as a Nazirite, he's to have nothing to do, no dealings with death. So probably didn't even have that final closure with his dad and his mom. Probably somewhere along the way, if not once, many a times they would have told him of the calling of God upon his life, but he would have been removed from their presence, it would seem, for a bulk of his upbringing. He's got no brother. He's got no sister. He's got no friend. He's got no counselor. But what he does have is this ability that he's learned in the wilderness, this ability, no doubt, that he had to cultivate like we have to cultivate, where he was able to hear the voice of God. You understand? Listen, this is so important that we seek to grab this here because this is a message that stoops down and reaches to every individual in the room. There are no pre-qualifications that are necessary. There is no mold or box that anybody, primarily Jesus Christ himself, is trying to fit any of his messengers into. This is this open invitation to the congregation, young, old, black, white, criminal, clean, whatever it is that you are. There's this invitation where you are right now in the season that you're in, that God cries out from heaven down to earth looking for a man saying, a woman saying, if you would just yield to me and seek to put yourself under the hearing of my voice, which is going to be harder done than said because we are so inundated. Like we are so inundated and distracted with everything on the horizontal that the difficulty preaching this message to a crowd in the year that we're living in, where everybody's got a cell phone, so we don't even got to go to the other distractions. And the discipline, you know, it would require just to even put that aside. Years ago, it would be like, don't turn the TV on and watch SportsCenter or Fox News or CNN or this, that, or the other thing. Now it's just like the cell phone alone, the alerts, the notifications. There are so many things that are vying for our attention. Where God is saying the only necessary thing is that one of my sons and one of my daughters and their historical time period that they're living in, like John's period that he was living in, that there could be this reality where if you would seek to just push all of that away each day and get in a place, a wilderness place, a place where it's just you and Jesus, and let him speak to you, his word will also come upon you. His language, his heart, in such a way that it will mold you and shape you so that you're usable. Maybe I should back up for a minute and say something that probably sounds hurtful and audacious, but I'm certainly included in this category. And I want to say clearly, we, starting with me, are not already fit as we are without getting along with Jesus to be a messenger for him. I'm not fit to come out from first service as successful as it maybe it was and like run on that gas for second service. You guys might need a different tone in sermon than what first service received. I have to be so in tune with, I think you want that, by the way. I don't think anybody comes to this church just thinking, all right, we got a guy here, he's gonna go through the ritual, it's gonna be very just like scripted, it's gonna be exactly, you know, we're gonna get whatever they got. I think you've come here by large, if you've come here for any length of time, besides preemptively to worship Jesus, to hear a word in season. And if you come here expecting that I heard from him, then you're revealing to yourself how important it is that whoever the messenger is gets with the Lord. Like, you're not going to be good with if I came up here and said, hey, guys, Wednesday night was wild. Let me just kind of, like, re-go over with you guys what happened Wednesday night. If I know you guys, you're expecting that I got alone with him and that the word of God came upon me like it came upon John so it can come through me to you and you can receive your portion. If you're going to be a messenger for Jesus, and really that if should be since you're called to be a messenger for Jesus, you can't think so high of yourself that you're just ready to go out of the gate as you are. You got to get alone with him, not just to receive the message he wants to speak, but so that your attitude and your countenance and your disposition and your tone is right if you want to be received. Because I'm gonna get ahead of myself real quick and then I'll pull myself right in and drive this message home. But I want to tell you something. When he comes to the crowd and he preaches to them a message of repentance, do you want to know what everybody's response is? What do we got to do? He cut them to the heart because there was such power in his words. But that power doesn't just come from going to a speech class. That power comes from holiness, which comes from aloneness with Jesus. So the challenge this morning, I'm not even close to closing, so don't get excited. You see me like moving. I'm just going somewhere. The challenge this morning is that you would hear the word of God. Now, I'm not trying to be demeaning. I hate when preachers go long just to go long. I go till he tells me it's over. I feel like I'm supposed to make this so simplified so every person in the room can understand how this is done. I want to show you. Come with me real quick to 2 Timothy 3. I want to make this as clear as day because it's like, yeah, John went to the wilderness. The word of God came upon him there. We don't fully, how did that work? I don't fully know, but I can tell you how it works in 2023. You could have just gotten out of jail yesterday. You could have been in seminary and you're graduating in May. and then anywhere in between, and it doesn't matter. We all got to get with God the same way. Here's how it looks. You want the word of God to come upon you? Here's what you do. Jesus, forgive me. Every day, Jesus, forgive me. I say like this, my sin's a commission. There's a ton I do that I know I do, and let's not hang there too long because it will overwhelm me. And then there's the sins of omission. I didn't even know I did it, but I'm sure I did it, so please forgive me. I plead the blood every morning. I plead the blood. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. After I do that, I'm good with him. Even if man says, nope, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that. That's man. I'm thankful that my Father, my Savior, who's occupying that throne of grace, just says, if you confess your sins, that's the only thing that separates you from me. You got total access. Amen. Amen? So after I confess my sins, I'm filled with the author. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and the Spirit that came upon the writers to put these words to the page. I'm filled with him. So then I just say, Holy Spirit, cooperate in my heart. You're the author with what you wrote. Cause it to rise from the pages and speak to my heart. I want the rhema, the speech. I want the word of God to come upon me. I want to see the face of God before I see the face of man. Every day. And listen, if you say, this is, you should have saved this for a conference. You should have saved this for Bible teachers. No. Are you a dad? Are you a mom? Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you an employer? Are you an employee? Are you a student? Are you a teammate? You see faces 24/7. You want to make a dent in this world for the glory of Jesus Christ, you got to get with the Lord first. Whoever you are, wherever you are, you might say, I'm illiterate, I've never read, I don't read, I don't comprehend, I'm 75 years old, I can't start this now. All excuses are tabled. God will meet you right where you're at, and he will speak to you. And I know that. I've been doing this for 20 years, basically every day. That's not my boast, but it's his boast of what it's done in me. And I can tell you that how he spoke to me when I was 18 is vastly different than how he speaks to me now. And if I were able to look back and watch him speaking to me at 18, I'd probably scoff at me thinking, wow, that was a big deal. But at the time, it was a big deal, and he made himself real to me. And he shows up when you're 15, 16, 17. He shows up in your math test. He shows up in your breakup. He shows up in your life. That's a real, tangible, powerful way. And it's no one's business to demean it. And if you're a scholar and you study Hebrew and Greek, well, you're a bigger problem. Because he's got to get all that out of the way so he can reach your heart once again and reduce you to a son or a daughter. He speaks when his kids just say, God, I'm desperate for you to speak. What do you mean he speaks? Here's how he speaks through his word. Okay, I'm going to show you this right now. It says all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God, and then he tells you what it's good for. Now, in the English, that's pretty good, but in the Greek, it's way better. All scripture, the idea there is this, every single book, every single chapter from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle. I don't care what any of these bigwig preachers on the scene today are saying of the Word of God and the Bible and however they're trying to diminish its power when we're trying to anchor this generation upward. We got to use something else by way of, you know, our vocabulary when we're talking about scripture other than the Bible. Nonsense. All scripture, wrapped in that, every book, every chapter, every verse, every jot, every tittle, every precept. Well, what about this book or that book, the book of Enoch? We don't need the book of Enoch. We got enough right here to keep us busy till Christ calls us home. All scripture, this says, is given by inspiration of God. That's one word in the Greek. It's speaking about being God-breathed. So every book, every chapter, every verse, every precept, every jot, every tittle is God-breathed. That's its origin. You guys, you got to know this. Because your secular teachers and even some who are teaching hermeneutics in Bible colleges and in seminary are diminishing the authority of the Bible. I want to boost this morning the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the total truthful, total dependable word of God that's in front of us here today, okay? That's a great biblical doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. It's passive the way it's written, which means you have nothing to do with this. You didn't contribute it. It's the very breath of God. It's God breathe, which means it's the breath of Almighty God gone down to the page through the writer. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away, but my word will abide forever. The only thing that will be relevant when we step into eternity is the Scriptures. And it's accessible to everybody. It's accessible in different translations. You never read before, you don't know the Scriptures real well, and you just want to get your foot wet with reading God's Word, then get yourself an easy translation. You don't got to go King James. You don't got to go New King James if you're not studying and teaching the Word. You're just trying to learn it. I understand you're going to miss some things. You'll get there. You'll graduate from translations. There's no excuse. God, listen, there's the Bible and audio recording. You can listen to the Bible. He can meet you and reach you wherever you are, whoever you are. He can give you the ability to comprehend, the ability to recall and to digest Scripture. It's amazing how he'll do this, and it's good for you, it says. It's good for you, he's saying. And it's good in so many practical ways. It's beneficial for doctrine. That's what it says firstly in verse 16. That means teaching. It means instruction. So when you're at lunch break or you're working out with so-and-so and they say, yeah, I believe in the same Jesus that you believe. He's the brother of Michael the Archangel and this, that, and the other thing. You say, hang on a minute here. That's not what my Bible teaches. You won't know those things, though, if you never read the Bible and you just worship God to really upbeat, rowdy music. That feels really good, and that's pretty easy to do. Nobody really has to get up here and cheer you guys on to worship God to really upbeat music. You can feel the drums. You can feel the bass. You can feel the electric. That's solid. I give place to it, but let's not get carried away. It ain't all that. It ain't all that. It's not all that there is. That's not the end all be all. There's a place here where I got to get along with God. This is biblical. I got to sit with him. Nobody else is there in my living room, in my chair, in my wilderness, in my prayer closet. No commentary, no Bible teacher, no Furtick yelling in the background, no nothing. Me, Jesus, and my coffee, and I sit with tears running down my face, and I beg him to meet me and speak to me in that place. You understand what I'm saying? This is powerful, and he'll start here by you reading through the word. He's going to give you truth. How will I sanctify them? Your word, Lord. Your word sanctifies them with truth. You could be 15 years old in your history class and your teacher says something stupid and you'll know in your spirit that ain't true because you already studied the truth, so you know every counterfeit. You don't study counterfeits. You study truth to know the counterfeits. This is powerful. It's for this. My daughter Harper is not even 9 and she'll run circles when she gets to that middle school, high school around her teachers. God help them. Because she knows the main doctrines. She knows that Jesus Christ is God. She knows that Jesus Christ died on the cross for her sins. She knows that Jesus Christ isn't dead. She knows that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. She knows that Jesus Christ isn't a guru or a prophet or a teacher. She knows that he is coming again. She knows that he's got a really cool marking on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like, she knows these things. So, you know, you teach your kids truth, you teach yourself truth, and then you're going to have a check in your spirit when there's counterfeits, but you got to move through the word. What I'm doing with you here is not going to take you past 6 o'clock this evening. You're going to wake up thirsty. So, all Scripture is given as a benefit for, it says, doctrine, but not just doctrine. If it were just theology, I just told this to Jeff the other day, if it were just theology, I'm out. I like information, I like studying, but I'm not doing, listen, if I'm gonna be a teacher just for that, I'm gonna go to Notre Dame. I'll go teach at Notre Dame. I would've got my doctorate and I would've went for it. Like I'm not doing this. The spiritual warfare to do this is crazy. I'm not doing this for a paycheck or theology and information. If it just stays there, reading my Bible so I can get more heady, I'm not interested. I'm already too heady over the Yankees. I don't need to add to my headiness. It's not just that. Look what it says. It's also profitable for the reader for reproof. You know what the word reproof means? Conviction. If the bride of Christ would just start operating under their own conviction, because they're so in tune with Jesus, this country is going to start changing. You're going to vote different. You're going to speak different. You're going to respond different. Everything's going to be different if we'd be men and women of conviction. It's so different than being a man or a woman of a position. My position is likely to flip-flop. My conviction is I'm not swaying. I'm not moving. And watch this. My conviction, when I'm in the Word and God gives me conviction, even if my buddies or my co-laborers start saying, oh, no, that's fine. There's grace here. There's liberty here. This, that, the other thing. I got conviction, though, brother. So even though you say I can do this, smoke that, drink that, whiskey this, over beer that, funny guy on the Instagram there, all these things, I got conviction, brother. I don't need my brain cells burned any worse than they already are so I could retain the word. If kings weren't supposed to drink, then I sure as heck aren't supposed to drink. I got to stand in front of the people of God and be the voice box of God 3-4 times a week. So thank you for telling me my liberty, but I also got the liberty not to sin, not just when I do sin. You understand? Because first the man takes the drink, then the drink takes the man, and I'm not trying to go there. That's just me specific. I'm telling you something specific that's a current event in my life. It has nothing to do with drinking. Don't leave here and say, Pastor said you can't drink. I didn't say that. You can do whatever you want to do. I say this, though. Love God with all that you are, then do whatever you want to do. Have a conviction. This world has, and there's no conviction. It's just whatever you want to do. Eventually, that's going to be a problem. There's going to be a war here. Because everybody can't just keep doing whatever they want to do, and it can't just be relevant to the person who says, this is my truth. Your truth and my truth eventually are going to cause World War III. Okay, so there's got to be an absolute truth, and we've got it in Jesus. So give me some conviction. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor, it's 2023. You don't got to just teach the word anymore. Who says? Who told you that the template changed for the church? I don't see it in my Bible. Acts 2:42, and they were devoted to. And then it gives a list, and it's God's church that he blood bought. I didn't buy anything. I didn't purchase anybody's redemption. Who in the heck gives any pastor, as gifted as he might be, with his ingenuity and cleverness to switch it all up? This is a pattern from heaven. Moses, this is a pattern of the temple in heaven. Now do it there on earth. And he did it. Early church fathers, this is a pattern of church. You don't even know what church is if it weren't for God. He bought the church the day that he was crucified and blood and water came pouring out from his side, Pentecost, when the Spirit came. And you're going to change up the flow. It's been 2,000 years old and the gates of hell still haven't prevailed. But now all of a sudden you got a play or a skit or a smoke show you want to do instead of this because you think that they can't endure. I'm looking at the room. Y'all look pretty engaged right now. It's the power of the Spirit and expository preaching. That's all that this is. But see, I'm not fit to get up here and just do this. I'm not just fit to get up. I don't drink, by the way. Somebody asked me the other day, how many cups of coffee or Red Bull? I don't drink Red Bull. I don't drink Monster. I don't even have my first cup of coffee gone yet. I barely slept for 6 hours. This has nothing to do with natural energy. Don't come up and compliment me on my passion. You want to compliment me, it's this. Hey, I could tell you were with Jesus. You were with Jesus, and that's what he called his guys for. Hey, before you do anything for me, I've ordained that you would be with me. Before you go and cast demons out and heal lepers and preach sermons, before you break bread and feed multitudes, before you do any of that, the first thing that you need to know if you're going to be my guy, my girl, is that I've ordained you first to be with me. And then you go and do, not just for me, but with me what I've called you to. And then, man, you just get out there and you let it rip. This is my crowd. Y'all got a crowd. Some of your crowd is your dinner table. Some of your crowd is a company of one or two at the lunch table at work. God brings different crowds to us. And we just let it rip after we've been with him and we're prayed up. But you got to be in the Word so he can teach you doctrine. You got to be in the Word so he can give you conviction. Then you got to be in the Word so he can give you correction. He wants to impart correction. That's what it tells you there in verse 16. Correction means restoration to an upright or a right state. It's improvement of life and character. I went to bed last night saying something stupid to my daughter. And I didn't make it right before I went to sleep. I had to babysit Shauna's kids all weekend. And I was tired. And her and the one I sent it to just got home late, and I just was snarly and snippety, and I walked all the way. It was like the walk of shame. I walked all the way up the stairs away from the family thinking, what a stinking idiot I am. I got to go back and make it right. I didn't, and I went to bed. I woke up this morning haunted by the Holy Spirit. I said something dumb to her. She hit me with, and you're my pastor? It hurt. That's all right. It was disrespectful, actually. You're grounded now after thinking about this in front of everybody. She's like, and you're my pastor, huh? If she was a son, I would have knocked her out. But I woke up this morning, and I'm on my face for you guys, praying for you guys, getting in my word for you guys, and the Holy Spirit's like, no. Text her. Because she's sleeping, so I'm not going to wake her up. And apologize. And don't just apologize, own it. Don't just say, I'm sorry, that's weak. She's got to get married one day. Don't teach her to marry a guy who says, I'm sorry when he messes up. Text her, I apologize, I was wrong, and I don't think that you are what I said you are. And I texted her. Then the Holy Spirit's like, now text your family that you said it in front of. Because your son was watching, and he's going to get married one day and treat whoever like you treat her and your wife. And text your wife and text your other daughters. Even if they just say, yeah, okay, it's whatever, dad, whatever. It doesn't really matter. I was wrong. See, there's this, I got to improve my character, my life. How did that even come out? Why did that even come out? God, forgive me. But if I'm over here just right in my speech, making this three-point sermon with alliteration and enunciation and cute and clever whatever, I'm missing all of that, and that's what God's actually concerned about. John the Baptist is in the wilderness. The word of God came upon him. We don't got to wait for the men's retreat in November. Ladies, you don't got to wait for your breakaway in May. You just get with God alone every single day, and the word of God will come upon you if you'll put yourself in that place. And I say to him sometimes, I'm not moving until you speak. And I don't have to threaten him or arm tie him, but it's like, God, I'm that desperate. I need to hear you speak. And I'll be quite honest with you before we wrap this part up. I usually don't even get out of my warm-up in the proverb of the day without him speaking to me many of times. The proverbs ruin me every single month. I think, was this here last month? This is what the Bible's for. He speaks. He's already spoke. It's recorded. And it's for instruction in righteousness, he says. That's the training and care of the body. It's the correction of mistakes, but listen, it's more than that real quick. It's for the curbing of passions that are within you. So some of us in this room, the Holy Spirit took this a different direction, and I'm going to just write it out. There's passions that are within us that we'll dismiss as, well, that's how my dad always was, and that's how my grandfather always was, or my mother, or my grandmother. Some will say a generational curse, or whatever, this is just kind of how it is, or my ethnicity weighs into this, or my upbringing, and hey, at least I'm not doing what I used to do, and we'll make all sorts of excuses to push it off, whatever the passions are that rise up within us. From reading the Bible alone, your passions will start getting curbed. Shaped. And it's also that in verse 17, the man and woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly finished, or to be equipped unto all good works. Just from putting yourself in a place where the rhema, the word, can come upon me. I don't know what would have happened if, like, John went back and checked in with the hierarchy of religion in his day. If he said, hey, before I unleash this, what do you think? He had something that was burning within from on high, so cooking, so stewing, that the cooks and the bakers and the candlestick makers We're all going to come and give their ear to it and say, what do I got to do? I don't know. This hits me hard. I didn't have a pastor. My dad was my pastor. Things happen. Life happens. I was pastorless. I wondered, God, why? It felt like for so long. John didn't have a pastor. His dad died and he couldn't go to the temple because it was corrupt. Paul said in Galatians 1, I didn't confer with anybody, no flesh and blood after my conversion. I went to Arabia and Damascus before I went and saw Peter, and that was for 3 years. Moses went to the backside of the desert for 4 decades. David was in his father's sheepfold, tending to his father's sheep for however many years, and then getting chased by Saul for 13 years or whatever it was. And it just seems like whoever God is going to use powerfully in a generation, they got to be alone with him first. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33, he says, in the time period of my life, when I was shut up in prison, he says, the word of God came unto me. It's like God sometimes has to shut us up in prisons or wilderness, barren places. Because when we're not in prisons and we're not in wilderness places, we're too carefree and nonchalant in our walk with him to really give a hoot. So he puts us in these places where we're shut up and we're alone and we're bound because his word is never bound. That's why Paul, when he was in prison, was able to reach Timothy. That's why John, when he was sent off in exile to Patmos, was able to write Revelation. The word of God can't be bound. So God will allow you to be in seasons that are prison-ish, prison-like, so that his word can reach you. Because before you found yourself in those cells, you were too careless and free to listen to what he had to say. So he'll ordain desert-like experiences where there's no mentor, there's no comrade, there's no soldier, there's no brother, there's no sister, there's no friend. It's just you and Jesus. Isaiah said in chapter 6 of his book, he already knew the Lord, he was already God's prophet, but he said this, it wasn't until the year that King Uzziah died, parentheses, his greatest influence, close parentheses. It wasn't until Uzziah died, the king who made the nation prosperous. It wasn't until Uzziah died that he said, then I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. But the influence had to die first so I can see him. So God will allow catastrophes. You'll wonder, how come no one's checked in on me? How come no one's being my keeper? They know what I'm going through in my marriage. They know what I'm going through in my widowhood, or I'm a widower, or they know like my kid's been sick, or they know what I've gone through. How come I've been in this wilderness, barren place where there doesn't even seem like there's a mountain lion anywhere to be found? I'm just me out here dying alone. I'm in this prison. I feel like I'm shut up from society. How come no one should? Because God's saying this, because I want you to learn my voice in this season, so you can reach my creation with my heart. There's a lot of noise out there, but nobody's really saying anything. What might God do with just a student in this room? Just a middle school student, a high school kid, a college kid, a carpenter, a stay-at-home mom, a doctor, a businessman, a lawyer, a pastor, if we would just time out all the horizontal on the daily, go to our quiet place volitionally, not being forced to, but just on my own volition. Sitting there with my Bible, the birds alone are out chirping, awake, nothing else, no one else, and just looking up to on high and saying, God, I'm a wretch, I'm an idiot, I don't speak the way I should always. I don't think the way I should always. I don't do what I should. But God, I am desperate to hear you so I can speak you to this world. What might God do with a person, just one person in this crowd of 500? I've been you before. I've been in the room where the pastor's doing what I'm doing, doing Ezekiel stuff. Like he's looking for a guy who could stand in the gap. I've been in the room. And my heart has pounded within me with all sorts of emotion, fear, apprehension. If I do, there'll be this warfare. If I, you know, whatever, what will my friends think? Well, how will I be received? I mean, how about my biggest one has always been my inadequacy. I used to always say, I don't know enough. Now that I know more, I wish I didn't know what I did because it's in my way most of the times. I'll leave you with this. Indispensability, believing it of yourself, is the greatest myth. Thinking that God is desperate for you. Because sometimes that's the way I hear it pitched. Like God's scanning the room. His eyes are looking to and fro throughout the whole earth for a heart that's loyal toward him. Is there anybody? Anybody? And everyone's kind of quiet. Like we're trying to sell God. Heaven's like this. You're the guy. You're the girl right now. Only want to use you in this situation, in this season of human history, like I did John the Baptist. You're the person. I made you and fashioned you in your mother's womb for, like Esther, for such a time as this. But sometimes we get so like, well, I'm just still not sure. Yeah, you haven't quite sold me yet. And we start to believe in our own indispensability. Like, if I don't, God won't. Here's the thing that I've learned about God. God is always on the move. He's working towards something, his kingdom coming. You either get on and go for the ride and you hold on with all that you are to him. Or you don't. And if you don't, you know what's going to happen? God's going to get somebody else. Please don't believe that you're the only person for the job. There will always be the master's minority in every generation. Somebody will stand up. Elijah was griping and complaining. There's nobody left. It's just me. God's like, no. I still got 7,000 others who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You know? So God says this morning as we wrap this service up, I want to use you just like you are. Don't try to be anybody else. You don't see God ever using people in the Bible that were trying to be like somebody else. If you're rugged and you're rough and you're like John the Bee, you're a wild man, then God's going to do some crazy things with you. But if you're not, and that just doesn't fit you, and you're studious and you're articulate and you part your hair and you shave your face, then you be you. You be you and you get with God and you let God use you the way that only he can to make a dent in this generation. Amen? So we'll stop here. We'll pick up next week. We'll see the other end of that coin there, the other side of that coin. It's powerful. But before I dismiss you as the worship team comes, I just want to know. Because listen, Billy Graham said every time you preach, you should preach for a decision. So I just want to know, is there anybody in this room today whose heart is stirred within them and they want to be God's man, God's lady, where God has them to be used, right? Whatever that looks like, I don't know. But to be used powerfully for his glory. Now listen, I would ask this. I would ask that you wouldn't just raise your hand like as part of like a formality here. I'm being serious. I really don't want to play games. I'm sure you don't either. I really don't want everybody, well, they're all putting their arms up. My parents are watching. My husband's right there. No, don't do it. Don't do it. This isn't a salvation thing. And sometimes I feel in my spirit, masses are going to get saved. Easter, I knew it was going to happen when I was preaching. Hands flew up. I knew it was going to happen. I don't feel that right now. I feel like there's a few hearts that God is pulling on, heartstrings, where you feel like it's just you and Jesus in the room. You feel a calling upon your life to be used to herald his truth to a lost world. So all I'm asking is if that's really you, if that resonates, and it's okay if it doesn't, would you please just stand up right at your seat? Just stand up. I want to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. The rest of us, just let's stay seated for this part, okay? I just want to pray over these individuals specifically. And if it is the room, then it's the room. Don't not stand either, like reverse psychology on me. If it's the room, it's the room. But I'm saying, like, you feel a specific tug right now for such a time as this. Yeah, you just stand to Jesus. This is so beautiful. You just stand to him. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Jesus, I thank you for all the brothers and sisters who are standing at their seat, responding, God, to wanting to be used by you powerfully for your glory in these days. We got an array of people, God. We have all sorts of a variety here. We have young and old. We have men and women, Lord. We have students and those who are already occupying, Lord, their vocation, their occupation, Lord. There's a variety here. There's an army here. And I pray that, Lord, you would breathe your spirit upon this room, those who are standing. Empowerment from on high, Lord, to do your work. To have a desire each morning, each day to get in front of you and to receive your word. That your word would come upon these individuals, Lord, so that they're ready and equipped to be used as you see fit in this generation. So bless these who are standing. Strengthen them, God. Let their insecurities and doubts and fears just be, Lord, those things that are used to keep them humble and low in their own sight of themselves. So that when they get low, Lord, you will exalt them. Use them, Jesus, in a way that only you can. We are an army for your glory, God, and we go forth in the power of your might. Lead us, encompass us, be in our midst, and rear the flank, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.